Well, there was an extraordinary period in world politics a few years back. Do you remember in 2011, now known as the Arab Spring? Within 12 months, all through the Middle East and North Africa, long-standing rulers were overthrown. It began in Tunisia. Their president of 23 years fled to Saudi Arabia and then resigned. Within days, that inspired a revolution in Egypt that removed Hosni Mubarak from power after 30 years. Then in Yemen, Ali Abdullah Saleh was removed from power after ruling since 1978. That was 31 years. And then there was Muammar Gaddafi in Libya, killed after 42 years of dictatorship. Who would have thought that any of those powerful kingdoms would have come to an end like that, let alone all of them? And it all happened so quickly, from hero to zero in a matter of days, from the top of the ladder right down the snake to the bottom. That's the sort of thing we see happening here in the book of Daniel. Two Babylonian kings who go from hero to zero. And it just goes to show that no one can take their position for granted, no matter how powerful or secure. That God is the one who raises people up, and he's the one who brings them down, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, or Mubarak and Gaddafi today, or even now, for that matter, Western democracy, capitalism, or even humanism for that matter. We're looking at two chapters again, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, Belshazzar in chapter 5. We're going to focus mainly on chapter 4. It begins in an unusual way. We didn't actually read it. The topic is familiar, but the style is different. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, but he's going to tell us about it himself. You see there in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Lord High, the Most High God, has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, I don't do it, but it's like reading the last page of a mystery novel first. There is someone in my family who likes to do that, but it's not me. We get to find out who done it before we find out what he did. God has done something amazing that shows he is the king over every kingdom, that he lasts forever, while everyone else will fade into history. But we don't know what yet. We're just told that he's done it. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes on to tell us his dream. He's got a feeling that it's a dream about himself, and so he's scared. Once again, verse 6, the wise men are no use explaining it. Daniel gets the call. If we jump down to verse 19, Daniel describes the dream, and then he explains it. He says to the king, it's not good news. I wish it was about someone else. Unfortunately, it's about you. Verse 20, he saw a tree that was large and strong that stretched up to the sky, so big the whole earth could see it. It provided food and shelter for the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And verse 22, it represents Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. Your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. And that's the good part of the dream. He's great and strong, and people all over the world are ruled, but also protected by him. The problem is he's starting to believe his own publicity, that he is great and strong because of his own ability, rather than because God has made him what he is. And so verse 23, we get to the scary bit. A heavenly messenger announces that the tree is to be cut down and destroyed, but the stump is to be left in the ground and bound up with iron and bronze. Daniel explains what it all means in verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. So So God's decision is that the king will be cut down to size, just like a tree. There'll be some sort of mental breakdown. But he'll be bound up and protected by God. And once he learns his lesson, once he acknowledges that it's God who rules, God will restore him. That's the dream. That's its meaning. But we're also told, verse 27, what the purpose of the dream is. It's actually a warning. It's not prophecy. It's not fated to happen. It's a warning. Change your attitude and this may not happen. See there in verse 27? Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Take the warning to heart. Change. It's not fate. You can stop it happening. Heed the warning. And then show that you know your right, show that you know your rightful place under God. Show it in the way you treat people. That's what the message is. Now that's the way it should be with us too, isn't it? When we recognise our rightful place before God, it should affect the way we treat other people. If we truly know who we are in God's sight, it should affect the way we view others. Christians should be the most forgiving, accepting people there are. Christians should, because we know we're sinners. We know we deserve nothing from God's hand, that he shows us grace and mercy anyway in Jesus. We know that God's in control and not us. And so we should show that in humility and dependence and in how we treat people. We should do what's right. We should be kind to the oppressed. And yet, unfortunately, often we don't look that much different in attitudes or actions from anyone else. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar to show his changed attitude in how he treated people, and we should do the same. Well, we're not told how the king responds until 12 months later. So verse 28, maybe he did change his ways for a while, but then verse 29, his pride comes back. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And God is true to his warning. No delay, instant consequences. Verse 31, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. Chapter 4, we got a voice. Chapter 5, we've got a hand. "This is what's decreed for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people, will live with the wild animals, eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign." Immediately what had been said was fulfilled. Some sort of mental breakdown. He lives like an animal. Seems like he even looks like an animal. His hair grows like eagle's feathers. His nails like bird's claws. It's ironic that the man who thought he was a god is made like an animal so he can finally learn what it means to be a human. And he stays like that until God's time is up. Now, 7 times, that could be 7 weeks or months or even years. The point of 7 is that it's God's timing. He predicted it, he brings it about, and he ends it. Verse 34. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven," which means more than simply looking to the sky. Obviously, it must mean I recognised God. I recognised his place and my place in comparison to him, and my sanity was restored. Nebuchadnezzar's response was what it should have been in the first place. He finally honours God. "Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. No one can hold back his hand." Well, he certainly learned a lesson from what he'd thought back up in verse 30. "Is not this the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power?" And so we come to Nebuchadnezzar's moral to the story, verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble." That's the lesson. So we come to the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story. It seems like it's a lesson that he's recorded in the history books so that future generations would also learn the lesson that he'd learned. Back in verse 1, he writes to peoples, nations and men of every language. He writes to tell them about how great God's signs are. He wants us to learn from his experience. But before we think a little about us, I want to look at how well those lessons are learned by those who come immediately after him, how well his own descendants learn from his mistakes. I think that's the reason we jump straight from chapter 4 into the reign of Belshazzar in chapter 5, because he doesn't learn the lesson from history. Chapter 5, another story about a king, another message about God, about Daniel, about a king who goes from hero to zero. The very next sentence after Nebuchadnezzar's lesson, everything God does is right, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble, we read, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet. And it goes on to describe his pride. And it finishes in verse 4, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone, instead of praising the God who is able to bring down the proud. The contrast is black and white, isn't it? Belshazzar learns nothing from the fall of his father, and he's headed for the same fate, well, much worse actually. Instead of ruling with wisdom and justice, instead of acknowledging God's power and then ruling under him, he's partying with his subjects. He decides that a good drinking game is to praise the Babylonian gods while drinking from the Jewish temple cups. It's the very opposite of acknowledging God. Instead of humility, there is hubris, pride. A hand appears and writes some words on the palace wall. A heavenly hand, but they're just normal words. What do they mean? Once again, none of the wise men are any use, except for Daniel, and he's called to the palace again. But before Daniel provides the interpretation, he gives Belshazzar a talking to. You can just imagine the finger wagging as he does it. A lesson he should have learned from his father. There from verse 18. God made Nebuchadnezzar great. But verse 20, he became proud and God deposed him. And he lived with the animals until he acknowledged God. And then verse 22, Daniel turns his attention to the new king. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the king of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you. You and your nobles, wives and concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, but you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all its ways. In his hand. The same hand that wrote those words is the hand that holds his life in his hands. And then Daniel comes to the meaning of the words. Mene means numbered. God has numbered his days. Tekel means weighed. God has weighed him up and he's come up short. Perez means Persia. That's the one who'll deliver the blow. It's a pretty short message. Short, sharp, deadly. And the chapter finishes very differently from chapter 4. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. God's raised up, God brings low and sets someone else up in Belshazzar's place. Just as Daniel had said. Whether you're God's people back then, with Babylon and Persia in charge, or whether you're God's people today, with dictators and presidents in charge, there's comfort and confidence and hope in these verses. God is on the throne. He's the one who raises up rulers to where they are, the just and the unjust. He knows everything that they've done. He knows how long they've got. They've got 7 periods of time until God will call an end to it. And when he does, everything will be done with perfect justice. And so what does all of that mean? What does it mean for us? Well, practically it means we should be praying for our leaders. We should be obeying and supporting them and respecting them because God has appointed them. As best we're able, we should be supporting them, and they are God's agents. 1 Peter is all about that. But it's not just a lesson for rulers. Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to learn the lesson. We're not all rulers of kingdoms, but there's a sense, though, in which we are rulers. When God made human beings back in Genesis 1, here's what he said to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature. God has given all of us rule over his world. He gave humanity the responsibility, with him ruling over us and us as his image bearers, his representatives, ruling over his world. Every one of us. The big story of the Bible is about how humanity responded to that job offer. How all of us, instead of recognising God as our ruler and ruling and serving underneath him, we choose to step outside from under his rule and decide that we know better. The same sin of pride that was Nebuchadnezzar's downfall. The same sin of pride that was Belshazzar's downfall. Adam and Eve chose it. No, we're doing it our own way. Every human being since has chosen it. No, I want to live my own way. We all think we know better than God. We all want our way rather than God's way. We all think that any success we have is due to our own abilities and our own choices. But the reality is God is on the throne and not us. We need to repent, recognise God's right to rule, submit to him, and then show that in the way we treat his world, in the way we treat each other. We need to show that God is on the throne and not us by living out humility and justice and mercy. Whether it's at home as parents, whether it's at work as supervisors, whether it's with the people who serve us in shops or institutions, live that out in humility and justice and mercy. But there's one final point I want to make, and it's about good rulers. Good rulers. The reality is, no matter how good or bad a ruler is, there is another who is on the throne. One who has been given all authority and power. One who, despite it all, never once grabbed for more than he was entitled to. Not once did this person let pride turn the right way of doing things upside down, but who always lived in submission. We saw him a couple of weeks ago in Daniel chapter 7. God is on the throne, but this one comes with the clouds of heaven. He's the Son of Man, and God gives him authority, power, glory and sovereign power, and all peoples worship him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. Daniel only saw the Son of Man in a dream, in a vision, but we've experienced him because Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is God's eternal Son, born as a human, who lived a life of submission and love and humility, who died a criminal's death, but then who God raised to life, declared him Christ and King, and seated him at his right hand and gave him authority over every authority that exists. That's where Jesus is now. He is seated and ruling over everything. Jesus is seated at God's right hand, ruling over Tunisia and Egypt and Yemen and Libya and North Korea and China and the Sudan. Jesus is ruling over it. He's ruling over global financial crises and environmental mishaps. He's ruling over presidents, both wise and foolish. He's ruling over you and me. But for all of that power and might, there is none of the pride and injustice that goes with human rule. None of the rebellion and self-serving. And King Jesus calls us to live with that same attitude. Philippians chapter 2 challenges us to learn the lesson not just from Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but to learn the lesson from King Jesus. And I'll close with these words. Philippians chapter 2 verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, from hero to zero and back to hero again. Let's live for his honour and glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the stories of these kings. We recognise in them something of ourselves in terms of foolishness and pride. But we thank you that Daniel also points us to the far greater King of the Lord Jesus, who was humbled and yet exalted by you, and who calls us to follow him, living humbly with you as our King. And we pray that you would help us to see him, to see ourselves, and then to live out that humility and justice and mercy in all that we do, for his honour and glory. Amen.